Father, thank you for the beautiful day you've given us and for your word. I thank you for what you tell us and teach us in your word. That, Lord, it's a revelation of you. You haven't hidden yourself in there. You've pulled the veil off so that we can see you and know you, worship you and love you. That we could know a salvation, Lord, that you have bestowed upon this world and that we have heard your voice and responded. And we thank you, Lord, for that, and we pray that the rest of the world would know that this world, which is going crazy right now, in so many ways, would hear your voice, and that there would be such a revival that mankind has never seen, and that you would also come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for loving us so very much. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that shows us so much of your love in such a beautiful, beautiful way. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. As you're turning there, you should have this memorized by now. When Gail Irwin comes to speak on the Saturday before Father's Day, he's going to probably teach you this verse, and what you're going to do probably is show him we already know it, because it's going to be a spectacular time when he comes as he takes us into the Word and shows us the Father. Well, you know this passage. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sins. If you have questioned whether the God of the Old Testament was also the God of the New Testament, today, I hope, will erase any distinction that you have in your mind. Because Jesus does show us the Father, the compassionate and gracious God, maybe in ways that you never connected. Chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, named after a Caesar. After what? Well, if you look back in chapter 5, Jesus is chewing on the Pharisees, basically telling them that I am God. That's what he's saying. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. Jesus is God. That's what it's telling us. But you see, the time when Jesus says this to the Pharisees and the time when he does what he's about to do, which is a very familiar event to all of you, even if you're not a Christian, you will have heard this, happened months, if not a year and a half apart, quite a ways off. So, there was a lot that happened in that little space after this. But the reason John puts this together is he's not done making his point. Jesus, at the end of this passage, in chapter 5, spoke about Moses. What Jesus is about to do, even though it's a long time from when he said these things, is about Moses. And what happens after that, when he ends up talking to the people in the synagogue in Capernaum at the end of chapter 6, which is the bulk of the chapter, he's talking about Moses. John's trying to make a point that Jesus is greater than Moses. And as far as the Jews were concerned, that was almost impossible for anyone to be greater than Moses. But here's something else that you need to be aware of. Let's just read here for a second. And then I'm going to take you to another passage of Scripture, and then we're going to jump back into this. Verse 2. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. What was he doing on the sick? Well, he was healing them, of course. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now let's just stop right there. Matthew 14 has a parallel account. The other Gospels do speak of this event. Realize something else. Jesus, one time, fed 5,000 people. That's what we're about to read. Another time, later, he fed 4,000. So he did it twice. Once with a larger group, once with a slightly smaller group. And when it talks about this number of people, don't forget those were the men. That number did not include the women and the children who were also there. You do the math. How many people did he feed? A lot. It was a huge, huge crowd of people. Over in Matthew 14, it says this. Now, I'm going to read this passage to you. Just turn to Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." Herod the Tetrarch. He's the puppet king of Israel installed by Rome. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. He is an evil, unscrupulous man. Jesus even went so far as to insult him. When Jesus insults you, watch out. He said, "You tell that fox," when he was talking about Herod. He was also the same Herod that Jesus was brought up before when Pontius Pilate discovered Jesus is a hot potato and I don't want to judge this man, let Herod take care of him. And all Herod wanted Jesus to do was a trick. Show me some sleight of hand. Show me how you do one of these miracles. And Jesus wouldn't even speak with him. This is Herod the Tetrarch. And he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist in Matthew 14. "He has been raised from the dead," he thought. "That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, he had a great respect for John the Baptist. For verse 3, Herod had seized John the Baptist and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." It was incestuous, besides the fact that it was adulterous. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him, John the Baptist, to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. No doubt Herod was a little tipsy from the partying, and she had done at her mother's request sort of what you might call the dance of the seven veils. Don't let your imagination go too far with that one. Verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Because of his oaths, he swore, "Up to half my kingdom, I'll give you whatever you want." He was obviously not in his right mind when he did that, and he was an evil man besides. And his guests, he commanded it to be given. In other words, "I made an oath, I don't want to kill him," because he thought he was a prophet. And even though he said things he didn't want to hear, he was afraid. But he had to do it. I'm not excusing it. Absolutely. You know, he didn't have to do it, but he thought he had to do it. So he sent, verse 10, and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. As his disciples came and took the body, and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Why did we read that in the first place? Verse 13 of Matthew. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Verse 15. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." We'll stop right there. Jesus is compassionate. Many of you in here are, and the rest of you will be someday, questioning whether or not God is really all that compassionate because of what I'm going through right now. What I've been going through for most of my life, or something that you will be going through in the future. Where is this Lord, Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the 1,000th generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin? Where is this compassionate God? He's right here. He's right there with you. We'll talk a lot more about this when we get to chapter 11, but I want to say right now that God never promised things are going to go well with anyone on this earth. He never said we're going to have perfect lives just because we know Him and just because He lives in us. He said the opposite, in fact. He said the world is a fallen place and it's given over to the evil that's here and the wickedness that's here until He returns to set things right. What He did promise is that He'd be there with you and hold your hand and be at your side the whole road. That's what He promised. The people who are coming to Jesus want healings. I want you to step outside of our modern world and go back a couple of 1,000 years and think about who these people are. Their lifespan is between 35 and 40 years. Most of you in this room would be considered ancient in their terms, and you're not that old. These people had no vaccinations. They really didn't have surgeons back there. Their surgeons that they had were sort of haphazard, and get the sword and let's see what we can do with it. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have the x-rays, the insights that our doctors have nowadays. They would read the entrails of a chicken to try and figure out what was happening in your body or your life. And then they would act with mystical potions or call on false gods if they were Greeks or something else. These people were hurting. When you look at some of the people that are mentioned in the Bible that Jesus healed, you would say, oh, what a sad condition. A woman who's bent over sideways at a 90-degree angle from her back so that her legs are straight and her body's bent over like that. You say, I've never seen anything like that. I have. A gypsy in Rome who also had a form of Parkinson's, so she was bouncing like a sewing machine, except she was bent over sideways and begging. In Africa, the type of people that you see in Africa and that you meet in Africa might have cleft palates, unlike anything that you ever see here in America, because we're very cosmetically minded. We have a lot of technology and great mercy on people who have physical problems, deformities, and what have you, and we do our very best to correct them and normalize them. They had no capacity for that in those days. The food that they're eating, the places that they walk, the water they swim in and the water they drink will be, not might be, will be full of parasites, which means so were they. Virtually everybody had those issues. You could break an arm and die from it. But if you broke your arm and you didn't die for it, What was your arm going to be like for the rest of your life? How many of you have broken a bone? You don't have to raise your hand, but just how many? And things continue to work okay, for at least for most of you. Back then, it wasn't that way ever. Could put you out of commission for the rest of your life, but there was no welfare. There was no disability. There was nothing. What about your teeth? Your teeth were falling out by the time you were a teenager. They didn't imagine for centuries a toothbrush, much less toothpaste, much less dental floss. They did have rudimentary form of dentists. They were there to pull your teeth out or what was left of them that was bothering you. No Novocaine. And I could go on and on and on and on. And here comes a guy who with a touch can heal. What are you going to do? You're going to grab everybody you know and say, I don't care how you get there, we got to go see this guy and we got to do it now. Jesus has just learned that who he called the greatest man ever born of women, the man who personally baptized him, the man who was his cousin and sent his followers to follow after Jesus, had just been mercilessly beheaded for a frivolous drunken orgy that Herod was having, that one of his very best friends and most admired man in the whole world had just been murdered. And he didn't go, well, all right, he's with the Lord. Everything's going to be fine. If you remember, and as I said, we will get there in detail. So I'm just scratching the surface of it on purpose. We'll deal with the details later. When Jesus, in John 11, shows up at Lazarus' house, Lazarus had died. Martha comes to Jesus and complains, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Mary comes to Jesus and complains, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus wept. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why is he crying? I've heard sermon after sermon say it was their lack of faith. No, Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is merciful. When we cry, he weeps with us. I don't know how he does that. He's in heaven. He's God. He's able to do it with every one of us. He rejoices when we rejoice in the things of righteousness and goodness. But he weeps when we're weeping. And one day in the book of Revelation, it tells us, on that day, he will wipe every tear away. That day is coming. Until then, your tear ducts are going to be real fruitful. But that's okay, because he weeps with those who weep. He weeps with you. But he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Despite all that goes on and things that he hasn't healed you from or given you supply for, you're just in this world. And this world is like that. Can he do something about it? Sure he can. Why doesn't he? Because he said, and his word is his bond, that he would not intervene except at his discretion. Well, I wish he'd be more discreet with me. However, he knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus is devastated, even though he's God, even though he knows all things, and he's God in human form, don't ever forget that even though he's God, he's still human, as he's Jesus on this earth. And he hears that John the Baptist has been killed, and he wants to be alone with his Father. John, over in chapter 6, let's read it again. chapter 6, verse 1, John gives us details that Matthew doesn't. Matthew gives us details that John doesn't. It's the same story. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Stop right there. What is the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Well, the lake, picture Lake Tahoe without all the trees. Okay, it's just got rolling hills around it. It looks the same shape as Lake Tahoe, except Lake Tahoe is 1,600 feet deep, and the Sea of Galilee is 150 feet deep. Lake Tahoe is about 30 miles long, north to south, and I forget how wide side to side. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles north to south and about 6.5 miles side to side. It's a wide spot in the Jordan River. The Jordan River flows in from the north, down from way up by Mount Hermon, which is due north, and straight down, north and south, right into that lake. It's splitting the lake in two by this river, flowing out at the very southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, down this valley that's a huge earthquake fault, and flowing, wiggling down for about 60 miles south to the Dead Sea. That's the way the geography of the land is. You need to know that to know what it means to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You have to think of where the Jordan flows in and the Jordan flows out as a line going north and south through that lake. And though it doesn't always mean the same thing when you read it, typically what it means is that he went from the west, Capernaum, to the other side of where the Jordan River lets into the lake, a place called Bethsaida, the house of the fishermen. Oh, by the way, I told you earlier about 3 weeks ago it meant house of the hunter. That's Bethshan. Sorry, it's Bethsaida, means house of the fishermen. So what? Well, I have to correct myself. It's because some of you took notes somewhere. So, it's house of the fishermen. It's a fishing village. It's a fishing city. It's 600 years old by the time Jesus goes there, and it has a wall around it. It's quite a place. But he goes over by there, and as he lands, the crowd is following him. He's on a boat. There he is! Now, he's not sailing his own kayak. You see, he's with his fishermen friends, the disciples, and they have a fishing fleet stationed over at Capernaum, which is Jesus' center of ministry. It's his hometown in Galilee, and it's right at the north edge of the lake, but west of the Jordan River. They put into a boat there. He's got boats easily accessible to him because his disciples own boats. Puts out in the lake and goes along the shore past the Jordan River where it lets in and over by Bethsaida. The Jordan River is a formidable barrier. It's not very big. It's about as wide as this room, some of you have heard me say before. It's not horrendously deep, but if there's no bridge, it's really hard to get across, especially since most of the people in those days didn't swim. He goes to the other side of the river. Ah, that's going to allow a certain amount of privacy, but he knows these people. And he knows their desperation, and they find a way across the river by the thousands, even by the tens of thousands. And they go over to the other side of the lake, the river, crossing over that river, following him as he lands the boat somewhere near Bethsaida, gets off the boat, and goes up into the hills. What are the hills? Well, I'm not putting pictures up here or maps up here today, but those of you that have heard about the controversial Golan Heights, that's where he went, right up on the side, because that's what's there. The hills behind Bethsaida are the Golan Heights. He goes up into a hill. He wants to spend time with his father. Jesus is sad. He's heartbroken. He's grieving. We don't often think of him that way about people who are sick or dead. He can do something about it. Rise, and he fixes it. Be healed. And he fixes that. Why didn't he heal John the Baptist? Put his head back. I mean that seriously. Why didn't he do it? Because it wasn't part of his father's plan. Remember what we read, not just the last time, but the time before, that Jesus does what he sees his father do. No more, no less. So he's only doing his father's will. Why didn't he bring John the Baptist back to life? Wasn't his father's will. Why not? Well, there are reasons for that too. You'll hear about those when we get to chapter 11. In the meantime, A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They knew he was healing people, and he had healed a lot. Go back to the Gospels and everything, of course, prior over to Matthew 14. You can see a lot of the things he did. They were witnesses to it. They said, hey, he can do something about me. He can do something about my child who can't walk. He can do something about my deformities, about my diseases, about the parasites that are afflicting. He can do things about this. Verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover and the Feast of the Jews was at hand. This is crucial. The Passover is one of the feasts that you're supposed to go to Jerusalem for. Now, Jesus was not in Jerusalem this particular time. No, he wasn't breaking the law because we have three accounts where he's at Jerusalem for three different Passovers. This is one where he wasn't there. The Passover commemorates the Exodus from Egypt, led by who?
Moses.
He's talking about Moses again. There's a thread running through here that John, by the Holy Spirit, puts in here. Now, I'm not going to capitalize on it yet. We're going to really capitalize on that thread when we get to the last part of the chapter. But I want you to keep it in mind. It's the Passover. Oh, now I'm going to jump ahead. You know what happens when he feeds the 5,000, right? He gives them fish and what kind of bread? Barley. How about unleavened? Because they wouldn't have eaten leavened bread at that time. He not only makes bread, he knows exactly how to make it. It's perfect. Well, verse 5, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, he said, I want to be alone. No, we read in Matthew, he had compassion on them. We don't often think of Jesus as brokenhearted. But I keep saying that because we need to remember that fully God, he was also fully human. And even though Jesus didn't have the sinful capacities that you and I have, born of a virgin, remember the sinful nature was not passed on to him. Even though he was fully God, he could be tempted as fully man. And he never gave in. That it doesn't mean that he can't be heartbroken. And as he's up there, it would be real easy for you and I to say, can't you see that I'm brokenhearted? Can't you see that I just found out my best friend, the greatest man who's ever born of women, has been ruthlessly, mercilessly murdered by Herod because of a terrible thing that was done? Can't you see this? Just let me have a few minutes. Instead, he looks at the crowd and he has compassion on them. This drove the disciples nuts because this wasn't the only time he did it. He did this frequently. You may remember the incident that occurred where Jesus is at the end of a day. By the text, we can presume it's been a busy day. Jesus' days are different than yours and mine. Jesus' day is ministering to thousands and thousands and thousands of people, one at a time. And at the end of the day, the disciples have Jesus. They're alone. And suddenly they hear the noise of another crowd. This time, it's the sound of children. Lots of them. And their parents. But lots of kids coming. And the disciples intercept the crowd. Block the way. Run sort of a defense for Jesus, you might say. Give him a break. Can't you see he's had a busy day? Now, that's the implication of what's going on there. Jesus gets really angry. Now, he doesn't do that very often, but when he does, it's notable. And he chews his disciples out and he says, you let the little children come to me. The kingdom of God is made of such as those. And then they made the way, and here comes all these kids swarming Jesus, and he lays hands on them and he blessed them. And the parents must have been so blessed. Jesus touched my child. It's going to be all right now, because they knew the world these kids were going to be growing up in. It's going to be okay. Jesus had compassion. Even at his worst moments, he had compassion. Hanging on the cross, there's that thief next to him saying, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." He could have said nothing. He could have just gone, I'm just hurting, just leave me alone. No, it's going to be all right, he said to that thief. It's going to be okay. You're with me. He has compassion. Even in his greatest agony, he had compassion. The Romans, putting the nails into his flesh, pounding them through his hands, through his feet, into this wooden cross like that, he still says to the pagans, as he speaks to his father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus has compassion on you. Just like he had compassion on these people. He goes on, lifting up his eyes back to verse 5, and then seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Okay, so Philip's from Bethsaida. As you read the Gospels, you find that most of the disciples who were following Jesus were originally from the town of Bethsaida. They may have had two different places where they worked or lived, but either way, he got the disciples in a place called Capernaum, which again is a few miles away and across the Jordan River, but even Peter and his family were originally from Bethsaida, and people didn't relocate much back in those days. We move around all the time. But back then, you stayed put in one location for generation after generation after generation after generation. Your land was yours. But most of his disciples were from there. Philip's from Bethsaida. He even says so. He knows the territory. He knows what's going on in Bethsaida. He knows where he can get food. He goes to Philip and he says, "Philip, where are we to buy bread that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. What did he do? Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. In other words, are you crazy? It's the end of the day. They've stopped baking bread. Remember, they make bread when? In the morning. It's the end of the day. You've been ministering to them all day. You've been healing them. You've been speaking to them. And you want 200 denarii, one denarius, one day's wages. Those of you that have ever been to the Middle East, and of course, most recently here, Marissa Hicks, that when we went to Jordan, what was their currency? The dinar, as in denarius. They're still using this currency in the Middle East, all across Arab and Muslim countries. It's just known as the dinar. So it's the denarius. That's just trivia. I just thought I'd let you know because it happens to be there. 200. That's 200 days' wages. Wouldn't buy enough food. Jesus said this to test Philip and probably the other guys. Why is he doing that? Well, you see, there's a detail that's left out by John that is, in fact, in Matthew and in Luke. Just prior to this event, Jesus took the 12 and he bestowed on them his authority. Now, I don't know how he does that, but he does it. And he did it with them. And he gave them the authority to heal the sick and cast out demons and preach the gospel. He gave them his authority. Now, what can Jesus do? Whatever the Father does, Jesus can do. And he bestows on his 12 that power. And they go out. And they're doing all of this stuff. And they come back. And the stories that they can tell. And at that time, when they come back, rejoicing because they say, "Even the demons tremble at your name." When they come back, Jesus is told this great news, And then he's told John the Baptist is dead. You talk about a mixed bag of emotions coming at him. A great moment in his ministry that he knew would happen. And a tragic moment in his ministry that he knew would happen. But it doesn't mean that he's inhuman. He's God in human form. This is what happened. The guys have just come back. They've been healing the sick. They've been preaching the gospel. They've been doing miracles. Now, Philip, what should we do? This is the test. They just did all of these things. That was the exercise that a good teacher assigns his people. Here's your homework. Come back. Here's the exam. Here's all these people. There's not enough food. These people eat maybe every other day. Have you thought about that? Where are you going to get food? Where are you going to get food at the end of the day for up to 20,000 people? You're crazy. And he says, in Matthew, as we read, you guys give them something to eat. Well, we don't have enough money. They just failed the test. They just failed it. Now, Jesus didn't beat up on them for it. But you see, this was their test, and it's ours. What can he do? He can do what he sees his Father do. Whatever the Father does, Jesus can do. And he does, willingly. What can we do? Whatever Jesus sees his Father do and passes on to you to do. It's that simple. There's a lot of horrendous, horrendous doctrine out there that treats God, as I've said before, like a cosmic vending machine, that if you have enough faith and you put it in a slot, God will give you whatever you want. Following Christ is not and never is about my will being done. I can ask him for my will. But every time Jesus spoke to his Father and asked him for something, it usually came out, this is what I want, Father, but not my will, but yours be done. When he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will. This doctrine, name it and claim it, whatever you want to call it, is still out there, and it still comes at us by the truckload. And it's just changed names. It's just changed teachers. And some of the older guys have died off, and newer guys have stepped in, and they've come up with new names to call this horrendous doctrine. But they teach that if you have enough faith, you can even thwart death. And if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. And if somebody around you is dying, and this is the cruel part about this doctrine, it's because you don't have the faith to heal them. We can do what Jesus says we can do. And we cannot do that which he says we cannot. That's the key. We pray for his will to be done because God on this earth will always get his will done perfectly. Well, look at all the horrible things happening in this world. And in my life, is that perfect? Somehow it is. With the circumstances that are happening in this world and in this universe right now, somehow it is perfect. Like good old Tevye. And Fiddler on the Roof, saying, if I were a rich man, would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? Yes! Or he wouldn't be poor. Because God has it figured out in a fallen world exactly what he wants to do from before he made the universe, from eternity past. He knew exactly what he needed to do. And he's doing it. He's doing it. In this fallen world. Philip, where are we going to get food for this? We don't have the money. Philip should have said, well, you gave us the authority, what do you want us to do? Jesus probably would have said, ah, now you're getting it. But see, that test is in there for Philip, and that test is in there for us. Not because, do you have enough faith? We have been given faith from God, and we need to exercise it freely as He's given it for us to exercise. We pray for His Father's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, which means perfectly. But it doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want. But if Jesus asks, so, what do we do? Lord, what do you want to do? Let's do it. Not, well, I don't have enough money. Many of you in this room don't have enough money. Many of you, I know this. It's pretty much true for just about everybody around lately, because we're used to living at a certain level. In truth, we really do have enough money. But these people who haven't eaten in 2 days, they got really nothing. If you happen to remember what Ken Needham said the last time he was here and he talked about this passage of Scripture, he said, when it comes down to Jesus finishing this ministry that he has with them, they all ate and were satisfied or full. When was the last time these people were ever full? Probably never. Probably never. Jesus then told His disciples, you give them something to eat. What do they come up with? A little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The fish, they're like sardines. They're about that big. They've probably been either dried or pickled. And you eat them whole. You know, they just dry them out and you eat the whole fish. What the kid has in the way of bread are barley loaves. You might think a little barley bun. Think of something that looks like a barley tortilla. It would be flat like a barley crepe even. And it wouldn't have leaven in it because it's Passover week and there's no leaven in anybody's houses for that week. They come to Jesus and they say, well, we got this kid here. His mom packed his lunch for him. He didn't eat it yet. That's all we got. Jesus says, give it to me. Well, you know the rest of the story. Verse 8, one of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Failed the test again. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in this place. The Golan Heights in the spring are covered with a blanket of green grass. Any other time of the year, it's like up here. Once it dries out, everything goes brown or golden. But in the spring, it's like Ireland there. It's really thick green grass. They sit down. I find this interesting. I don't want to make too tight of a connection here, but I make a consistency here. Where in the Psalms, David happened to note, he makes me lie down in green pastures, that good shepherd of ours. And they sit down in these green pastures. Have them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. This doesn't include their children or their wives, and they are there as well. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. One detail that we get from Matthew and from Luke is that He gave the disciples to give to them. This takes a long time. It probably went maybe into part of the night. So they're passing all of this food out. Jesus gives it to them and out it goes. What did that look like? I have no idea. Need some more bread? Here's some more bread. Need some fish? More fish. Maybe here's another basket full. Years ago, I used to work with a youth organization that was a parachurch organization. And we had put on in my backyard a potluck. We were expecting about 35 to 40 people. And we had enough food for about 20. 200 showed up. And I remember my director, who is the staff director, comes to me and he said, well, let's pray. We don't have enough food. God's going to have to deal with it. And we prayed. And had I not been there, I would never have believed it. That the people lined up and they all ate till they were full, went back for seconds, and there was still food left over. And nobody brought anything else because we were right there. We didn't see stuff appearing in the plates. They just had enough, in the trays rather. They just all had enough and they ate lots. And we laughed about it afterwards. Look at this. We went down to Mexico one time. We were delivering medicines. We had to smuggle them into the country, but we had vitamins. And we never had enough. And so we had to go through the inventories. We went through two inventories, one when we left Auburn and one when we got down there to El Centro. And we re-inventoried everything. And we had two flats of vitamins, about, I think it was 76 total bottles of vitamins. When we were done, we had given away over 300 bottles, and we couldn't figure out where they came from. Now you might say, well, you missed something. Yeah, I know. We just failed the test. We don't have enough money. There's not enough food. The kids, well, he's only got this much. We are very rational, practical people. And we try and think through the miracles of God. How many times people over and over and over again have tried to explain the parting of the Red Sea? By saying that the children of Israel didn't actually go through the Gulf of Suez or the Gulf of Aqaba. You could pick one of a couple places where they could have gone that way. Doesn't matter. They did it. But they say it was north of there, the Sea of Reeds, which was a lake. And when a hot wind from the east blows through, then the lake dries out. And they went through when this hot wind blew through. And then the wind stopped and the tide came in. And of course, the groundwater seeped up to a couple of inches deep. And then Pharaoh's army went into this water that was 2 inches deep and they drowned. What's the bigger miracle here? We try and explain, this is how Jesus did it. A very famous commentator who really is a mixed bag for me, I'm not even going to mention his name because he does say some really good things and he says some really lame things, said, well, what we think happened here at this feeding of the 5,000 was that this little boy stepped forward and brought forward the fish and the loaves for everybody to see. And everyone was so moved at the children's generosity that they all had foods, stuffed up their big billowing sleeves, because everybody knows that in Bible times they had big billowing sleeves, and they probably had drawstrings there, and they kept their lunches in their sleeves. And then they pulled them out, and they all shared, and oh my, they had an overabundance of food, and they all ate and were full. That is ridiculous. These people don't have food, and it even said they don't have food. Is the Bible lying or is it telling the truth? Eyewitnesses to this said that was the case. But we got to figure it out. God says he's going to do something, he'll do it. You can take him at his word. That's the test. Will he or won't he? What did he do in the past? He did what he said he was going to do. Will he or won't he do something? Hezekiah, king of Judah, he's got Jerusalem. The 10 tribes to the north are split off from the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, to the south. The 10 tribes to the north have gone utterly pagan. They're worshiping golden calves. And God said, time and time and time again, repent or judgment is coming. They refuse to repent. So God sends an invading empire, Assyria, who are horrendously, I keep using that word this morning, but this is a really good word in this case, horrendously cruel. So cruel that entire villages and towns would commit suicide rather than falling into their hands because of the cruelties that the Assyrians would inflict upon you if you tried to resist them, and they conquered. They're coming from the north to the south. Jerusalem is in the south. And Hezekiah knows they're coming. Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah, it's going to be okay. Because you guys down here worship me, not the golden calf. I will protect you. I told you I would. I swore to Moses and the children of Israel I would, and I swear to you that that promise will be eternally good. If you follow me, I will protect you. And Hezekiah rejoiced that God was for them and then went to build an extra wall, an extra high wall, an extra thick wall, and cut a water system that went 577 yards through bedrock to the other side to make sure that just in case, if Assyria did lay siege to us and actually started to conquer us, we'd have extra defenses and we'd have water. Today, it's renowned. If you go to Israel, and I hope you'll get a chance to come soon, there's a wall that they excavated in the Jewish quarter, which is now only about 4 feet tall, but used to be 38 feet tall, and it was 15, 17 feet wide. This was an auxiliary wall. He tore down people's houses to build this wall because the Assyrians were coming. He put two groups of people at opposite ends of the Ophel Hill down at the base of Jerusalem and had them dig this snaking tunnel through bedrock in order to bring water from one side where the spring was to a reservoir on the other that they could protect, and they would camouflage the spring, which is today known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's one of the engineering wonders of the world. That wide, about that high, and it goes for 577 yards through solid rock, and they dug it in 6 months and met in the middle. You tell me how they did it. They were desperate. And when you look at those things and you see the wall or you go through the tunnel, all of it was plan B, just in case God wasn't good for his word. I got to make sure I cover my bases in case God doesn't come through. Philip failed the test, and Jesus didn't beat him up for it, didn't chew him out for it, didn't ignore him for it. He loved Philip, and he just was showing Philip, Philip, who do you think I am? I just gave you and all the rest of the guys all that authority to do all those wonders. You remember who I am? How quickly we forget that our God is able. Is there somebody sick in your life? Maybe you are. Well, let's pray for him. Should you go to the doctor? Sure, why not? But I start by going to the Lord and saying, if you're willing, you can do something about this. There's needs. Okay, we start with the Lord. Should I manage my money better? Sure, we can always do better on that. But we start with the Lord. If you're able, you can bring supply to help me pay those people that I owe. And we'll start there. And I start by just saying, God, I saw it here. You took care of people's needs. And yet, remember the passage that we covered a couple of weeks ago? Jesus goes into the pools of Bethesda, and how many people did he heal out of the hundreds, maybe thousands, who were there? One. He can do it that way too. But either way, Jesus is still the healer. Jesus is still the supplier. Jesus is the first place we start. Jesus does what he sees his Father do. And today, Jesus is with you. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he sent his Spirit into his body on earth. And his body on earth is us. He lives in us, and he will do as he so chooses. But he says, ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking. Keep doing that, because he's the supplier. There's more I want to say on this. Man, you guys have gone into extra innings because our worship was so good today. It went long, too. And so we're going to stop right here. I'll pick it up here next week, and we'll carry it through where Jesus not only will cover the feeding of the 5,000 and the end of the story, but then afterwards what happens next and what Jesus does to get away from it. Walks on water. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all